decision to make, to want to have to decide to stop that singing and encouraging one another in song for a lesson. We're thankful that you're here, each one of you. Those of you who are our guests from out of town, we're especially glad to have you. Those of us who are here and of whom this congregation consists, it's our work. It's our pleasure to be here. We want you to come back, those of you who are visitors, and be with us whenever you can. I want you to relax. We're not going to go through all this chart this morning. That makes me relax, too. Recently, we've been studying the identity of the church. We've been on a general theme of the relevance of the restoration movement, the restoration concept. We, one Sunday recently, discussed the historicity of the church. Then we discussed the identity of the church. Then we asked the question, does it make any difference whether we ever discover it, identify it, or restore it? We came to the resounding conclusion, yes, it does make a difference. And in our efforts to identify the church, we were driven back to Acts, the second chapter, as the basic, fundamental identification of the church of the Lord. We noticed how that first church was begun with a clear and unmistakable proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, and all of the implications of all those great subjects. We noticed that the second characteristic of identification of that early church was that there was a response in faith. And that response in faith was characterized by repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. We notice thirdly that the third characteristic of this church in the very beginning stages was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching provided them with an overall scope and direction of authority. An overall direction in terms of where they were heading. And it prescribed a limitation upon their teaching and upon their practice. We noticed in the other three terms that are used that they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That this gave an insight into their immediate activities that occupied that early church in its beginning days. The term continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching we noticed last Sunday morning to mean this, that by the use of this term, the Holy Spirit implied that the writings of the apostles, their teaching, either spoken or written, was to be used as a pattern for the church. That this was the intention of the apostles. That this was the intention of the church, of the Holy Spirit. We also noticed that not only was it the intention of the apostles that their writings be used as a pattern for the establishment and ongoing of the church, but that this was the intention of Jesus Christ. And he, being the founder of this great movement of which we're a part, has the right to set the pace and to establish the limits. And that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this one who was the founder makes the claim that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and that his disciples were then to go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that he had commanded them, and that he would be with us forever, always, even to the end of the world. We concluded that being that, or that being his intention, expressly stated, that we could come to no other conclusion but that Jesus of Nazareth fully intended for his teachings to be bound upon succeeding generations through the teaching and writing of his apostles, and that we were to be kept then within the teachings of Christ and the writings of the apostles, and these things were to be used as a pattern or a blueprint for the church. I can come to no other conclusion than that. We also noticed that though this was the intention of Jesus Christ, it was not his invention. It was not the invention of Jesus Christ. This was not an original thing with him. We found very decidedly that in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, Jesus claimed that he himself was locked within a similar arrangement with his own Father, that he had surrendered himself into a submissive role, to where he himself said in John 8 or John 12, 44 through 50, he said, "I am not speaking on my own authority. I am speaking simply what my Father has told me to speak." And in verses 48 through 50, he says, "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me." He said, "I have been told what to say and how to say it." Now, that's in John 12, 44 through 50. And in that passage, he emphasizes the urgency of this particular subject, that of remaining within the expressed word of the living God. And any person today who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and at the same time claims to have the liberty to step outside the teachings of Jesus Christ in opposition to the teachings of Christ has renounced his right to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're limited to the same degree that our own Lord is limited. And you're no better than Jesus Christ. And whenever he said, "I am limited to what my Father has told me to say, and I'm willing to say it and let it stand there." When he made that statement and said, "I'm willing to let it stand there," that simply means that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you and I will have the same attitude toward that same word. And I can draw no other conclusion than that. But the question that I want to ask us this morning is, that was asked me last Sunday after the lesson, both here at the front and in the feedback class that we have over on the campus, a feedback class that takes the subject and discusses the issue. The question was asked, "But how do you go about applying it?" I want to know, he said, how do you go about applying the scriptures as a pattern? So we're going to devote our attention this morning to that for a few moments in only one real way, and then we're going to illustrate it. But we're going to limit ourselves this morning to noticing some of the well-defined distinctions that we find that came about because of the introduction of Christianity into a corrupt world. I want you to notice, for example, things that were peculiar to the world at the time in which Christianity was introduced. Second, I want you to notice the things about Christianity that were peculiar to it, that were part and parcel of the gospel, that were part and parcel of the revelation that was put into this corrupt age of the first century. We're going to notice those two things as being major issues involved in establishing Christianity in any age. And then the second thing I want us to do, I want you to see that the work in which you and I are engaged of implementing Christianity into any generation or into any culture is not a task that is peculiar to you. It is a task that the church in the very first century was involved in, and it became the number one issue that had to be settled by that apostolic church. So having done that, then we'll draw a conclusion and the lesson will be yours. First of all, notice the things that were distinctive about the first century culture into which Christianity was introduced. Simon Peter in 1 Peter 4:3 makes the statement, "The time past should suffice for doing the things that the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passion, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry." He spells it out and says the time past ought to suffice for you living like that. When he talked about living like the Gentiles do, were we to translate that into 20th century modern American, it would mean that the time past ought to suffice for you Christians in Searcy to live like the ordinary Americans live. The Gentiles here simply means, in 20th century language, the ordinary average American person. He said, stop living like that. That's a part of the world that is distinctively worldly. But another description of it is found in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And he makes it even more explicit there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And that word there is translated robbers here. The word meaning extortioner, one who would rob or gyp someone out of that which is his due. If you were to translate that into the modern day American, it would be that all those people who are gypping people out of that which is their rightful due, those of you who are not paying your debts, those of you who have for years incurred debts that you don't intend to pay, John, or that Paul here says that you're going to go to hell for it. That's what he's saying. Along with the homosexuals, the adulterers, the thieves, the covetous, the robbers, and the revilers. He said you're going to go to hell for not paying your debts. That's the part of the world. And there's nothing to do with Christianity in it. He says here you'll not enter the kingdom of God if that's the way you're living. In Galatians 5, 19 and 20 and 21, he lists there again in a still fuller sense these same works of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like, of which I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's as clear-cut a statement as you can possibly find in human language. John says, have nothing to do with the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in it. The things that are in the world are not of God, but they're of the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life, he says, are not of the world. They're not of the Father. They're of the world. And the world passes away, but he that does the will of the Lord abides forever. So we find these things here. All of this ungodliness is a part of the world scene. That's just the way people live in this age in which we're living. Now I want to show you, this, strangely enough, is true because of the fact that they have identified themselves with the gods that they worship. Those people in the first century were what they were because of the gods that they worshiped. You see, they had created gods out of their own imaginations. And the only gods that they knew were the gods that were blown up and consisting of their own imperfections in a larger degree. Consequently, they attributed to these gods that they made with their own hands and that were the figments of their own imaginations, they had attributed to them their own imperfections, their own sins, their own lusts, their own carousings, their own godlessness, and blown them up on a scale that would be nearer to deity, and consequently had then made gods like that, and then turned right around and emulated the very gods that they created out of their own corruption. And consequently, there was one great spiral of death. They themselves created these ungodly gods, and then they turned around and imitated these ungodly gods. That was the general problem. It is stated in a specific way in the term that they were serving at the table of demons. This was centered around a concept of eating around a table. I think the idea was simply that of the altar upon which the animal sacrifices were offered, and that the altar then served as a podium from which these godless, corrupt, degenerate priests propagated a godless, corrupt, and degenerate message. And the people who sat around that table advocated this godless, corrupt, and degenerate philosophy of life. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, says they are sitting around and eating the table of demons. Listen. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. Then verse 20 of chapter 10 says, I don't want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than the Lord? And so he makes this proclamation here that you're going to have to make a decision. He's saying that one of the major things in establishing Christianity in any age is the removing of the people in that society who claim to be Christians, to get them extracted from the society and get the society extracted from them. And he defines the thing as being centered around a table from which they eat. Now let's leave it there for a moment. And let's notice not just the distinctive things about the world into which Christianity came. Let's notice the distinctive things about Christianity that God brought into the world for the elevation of society. They also are particular. They also are peculiar to Christianity. They have a particular quality about them. Look, if you will, Some of these things are the proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's peculiarly Christian. The announcement to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that's peculiarly Christian. Baptisms perhaps were common under John. Washings were common under the law of Moses. But this particular subject, the peculiar subject of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, is peculiarly Christian. This thing of continuing in the apostles' teaching is peculiarly Christian. As we turn then on over into the Ephesian letter, we find there other statements referring to the fruits of the Spirit. Look at Galatians first. The fruits of the Spirit, they are particularly peculiar to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Turn again to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and listen to this beautiful statement that is peculiarly Christian. This isn't the way the world lives. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. That's peculiarly Christian. Doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those that are in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed till the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. That's peculiarly Christian. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's peculiarly Christian. As it reaches then down into our personal relationships, listen to how it is peculiarly Christian. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. The first test of it is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. That's peculiarly Christian. Secondly, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's Christian. In chapter 6 and verse 1, children, listen to this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's Christian. In verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. That's Christian. Masters, do the same thing to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. These things are peculiarly Christian. And the thing that I want you to see, just as we saw, that these ungodly things centered around a table, so do these godly things center around a table. We find the same reference here made to a table in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where he spoke of the table of demons. He also speaks of the table of the Lord. And he asks the question, how can you eat of both tables? And he simply says there, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I speak as to sensible men. You judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of, in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And he goes on and talks about how we are part of a table. And then on over, in verse 20, at the last part, he says, I don't want you to be partners with demons or participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now that's the statement I read a moment ago. But this thing all centers around two tables. And the question that is at stake in trying to get Christianity communicated from one culture to another culture, the issue finally resolves around this one question. Whose table are you going to eat at? Whose table are you going to sit at? Paul says you can't sit at both. You can't sit over here at this table and partake of that and then come and partake of this table here. He says you can't do it. You're going to have to make a choice. And may I say that this reference to the Lord's table, the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, is a specific reference to the Lord's Supper, which we have just eaten. And what it's saying is simply this, that those people who gather around this table, by the very fact that they eat this bread and drink this cup in memory of this Lord, commit themselves to this kind of living. Just as certainly as the people who gather around that table and eat that bread and drink that cup and partake of that kind of life are committed to that kind of life and they're in submission to that kind of a God. And he's talking about some things here that are of utmost importance when it comes to what are we supposed to be doing as we communicate Christianity to this 20th century age. What is our responsibility? Notice again, if you will.
He specifies here the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. We accept that. In particular, though, he says they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, this equal or not equal, but this generous sharing of our goods with other people. That's Christian. And may I ask you a question? Are those of us here today, when the collection plate came by, are you participating in the restoration of New Testament Christianity? Many of you do. Many of us do. Some of you don't. Some of you students, and perhaps some of the adults too, are not contributing perhaps at all. I've watched the plate go by an adult. Now, I don't know who he is or who she is. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But I've seen the plate go by you on many a Sunday, not just one, but many of you. And you never contribute. Are you having a part in restoring New Testament Christianity? Oh, you say, yes, sir, I'm gonna hold to the apostles' teaching. But wait a minute. Part of it was that you give of your means and share in the proclamation of the gospel and in the caring for the poor and the needy. Are you having a part in that? You've got enough money to buy Cokes. You've got enough money to buy clothes. You buy records. You buy candy. You buy everything under God's heaven and come here then and jip the Lord out of this. Are you stronger than the Lord? Are you willing to take such a position as that? Are you restoring New Testament Christianity? Come on now. This is where you're learning it. If you wait till you get out and get your job and then get your home, you're going to still sidestep the Lord. Right now is where you learn how to give. When you don't have much, but give a good bit of that, you'll learn to do the principle here. Then when you get out, you'll implement it and the kingdom of God will be blessed. But you've got to learn it here. Don't wait till you get out to learn it. It talks about here also the fellowship. In addition to the fellowship, the prayers, the uninterrupted worship of God. As we try to implement Christianity in any generation, this uninterrupted worship of God. So these four attributes of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now let me make the application of it, and the lesson is yours. I want you to notice that it has always been the task of the church in every age to implement Christianity to other cultures. Now, I'm going to say this, and I want you to simply take it, and we're going to go from here. The very first piece of Christian literature dealt with this issue. It dealt with how do you go about implementing Christianity into another culture. Acts, the 15th chapter, is this battle. In this particular passage, the church at Antioch of Syria, consisting of Gentiles, was being invaded by the church in Jerusalem. Some of them had been sent out without instruction. And they had come into the church at Antioch and were telling them, unless you Gentiles are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And it upset these Gentiles to no end. They were being robbed of their heritage because someone is saying, you're going to have to be doing the things that the Christians in Jerusalem have experienced. It wasn't a part of Christianity. No, it was a custom. It had to be regarded only as that then. And yet the Gentiles, who had never been under the law, were now being forced to get under the law, and it became a problem. The problem was brought to a head by Paul and Barnabas when they went up from Antioch to Jerusalem, called the elders and the apostles together and presented this problem to them. And this was the conclusion to which they came. James, finally, after hearing all the arguments, spoke for the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles and made this statement. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those who among the Gentiles turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from pollutions of idols, from unchastity, from what is strangled, and from blood. That then was put in the form of a correspondence, which I say is the earliest correspondence of the early church. It was placed there. It's recorded here in Acts, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 23. The following letter, : the brethren, both the apostles and elders, to the brethren who are among the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us to assemble in assembly to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Now look at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now he used that expression, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, to us, to the church, the assembly, to lay upon you nothing other than these necessary things. That's significant. As we're looking at this basic identification of the church, the thing that the church in Jerusalem, under the authority of the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the elders there, The thing that they decided that had to be bound upon these obedient believers was simply this: get away from your idolatry, your blood, your things strangled, and from fornication. And he said essentially, get up from the table of the demons and get over here and be at the table of the Lord. That's all he laid on them at that particular point. And here again I say, this is the issue at stake. What are we going to do as we try to communicate Christianity from one culture to the next? That's the issue here. The culture in Jerusalem was consisted only of Jews or proselytes. Now the issue came, how are we going to implement Christianity to the Gentiles? What are we going to bind upon them? And they came to this general conclusion that those Christians in Antioch, and that's where the disciples were called Christians first, those obedient believers who had themselves in faith repented of their sins and been baptized, those obedient believers in Antioch were told, get away from idolatry, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. All four of these things centered around their idol worship. It was all characteristic of their idol worship. And he says, these necessary things have got to be done. You've got to get away from living like the world. That's the basic need in communicating Christianity to any generation, is to get the ones who are in that generation away from the world and get the world away from them. Get them out of the world in the sense of getting the world out of them and bringing them over to Jesus Christ and letting them live like that. That's one of the major issues involved. Now let me say one other thing. Let's forget about Antioch of Syria for a moment. Let's look at Searcy, Arkansas. What does it take to communicate and to implement Christianity from the first century into Searcy, Arkansas, into United States of America, into 20th century society? What does it take there? Well, we've also got some necessary things that need to be bound. We need to bind the apostles' teaching here today and in every generation. But our generation is what we're concerned with. We need to bind the apostles' teaching. We need to do that specifically. We need to be engaged in immediately in activities such as they were engaged in. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These last three being the specific activities that they were engaged in. We need to be engaged in fellowship, the unselfish sharing of our goods, as I mentioned a few moments ago. We need to be involved in the breaking of bread, that is, the table of the Lord. And you know what? There needs to be a decision made about some tables. I think today we're still seeing the hangover of the table of demons, that, and this hangover is afflicting us and is causing us to be, many to be lost and to be hindered. Today it's not so much a table where you offer up sacrifices in the sense of animal sacrifices. I would say that the most pertinent table that's threatening the Christian of this generation is the turntable. The turntable. Not just rock music. Country music is coming so close to being corrupt and the most degrading. It's running a close second behind rock music. I didn't mention country music at the first service. A young man in very good intention said, you better say country music also, or otherwise you're going to create a credibility gap between you and the younger generation. When I say rock music, young people, I mean every kind of vile and corrupt thing that comes out of the entertainment industry today. I'll just call it rock, but call it country rock, call it whatever you want to call it. The turntable is that's going to be the test between whether or not you really come to be what Christ wants you to be, whether you really and truly establish Christianity in this generation. But the one thing I think that'll cause you to be hindered in it as much as anything else is this turntable. You're going to be offering up these praises to Alice Cooper and the Rolling Stones and whatever country music you want to add to that. You just watch it. You're going to have to make a decision between perhaps the turntable and the Lord's table. I don't think you can come here around the Lord's table and dedicate yourself to principles that are so Christ-like on Sunday and then go out on Sunday afternoon and throughout the week and listen to that which is on the turntables that are causing people to die and go to hell. I don't think you can do both. And they're not just there in a congenial way of that you might just call without a purpose. They're there proclaiming it like a prophet. They're there advocating it like someone with evangelistic fervor. They're communicating a message. And I'm convinced that until your music is improved, your morals are not going to improve very much. Improve your music and you'll improve your morals. You keep your music degraded, and brother, you can't help but have degraded morals, or else go and undergo one of the most severe battles of your life. It'll tear you in two. And those of you who listen to simply to Lawrence Welk, let me tell you about a table for you. Maybe it's the bargain table. That's what gets us older ones. It's that table of materialism that keeps beckoning us to have our lives centered around a materialistic God. I think he's saying, just as he says to the young people, make up your mind whom you're going to serve. Will it be the turntable or will it be the Lord's table? I think he says to those of us who are older, will it be the table of materialism or will it be the table of the Lord? You're going to have to make a decision. You can't gather around the Lord's table on the Lord's day and then spend the rest of the week living for a God called Mammon. You just can't do it. And what we're interested in is implementing Christianity. We're not talking about implementing some lifeless, meaningless form of religion. What I'm talking about is I'm speaking on this issue of implementing New Testament Christianity, and the restoration plea, I believe, centers right around this one thing of whose table are you sitting at. And when he says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, I mean that he's talking about a complete change in your life to where you stop sitting at the table of the world and you start sitting at the table of the Lord, and in fellowship and in prayers and in keeping within the apostles' teaching. That's what I mean by what we would call these necessary things as you begin to implement Christianity from one generation to the next. We've got to give attention to that first. And any discussion of the implementing of Christianity that would avoid that particular issue avoids the very reason why God sent his Son into the world. That's why he came, was to destroy the works of the devil. And until we get serious about that, any attempt that you make to restore or to implement or to create any kind of religion on earth is a farce. And you better quit trying until we can make sure that we understand just what it is that God was trying to do. And then we need to ask whether or not we're willing to go that route. These are things that absolutely are distinctive. Things of the world centered around the table of the demons. The things of Christ centered around the table of the Lord. And in any effort to implement Christianity into any generation or society, you've got to see that clear distinction between these two different philosophies. And until you and I, and there's enough power in this room today to blow this whole earth upside down and to set it aright, at least to set a significant portion of it right. But it'll only come when we've seen clearly what the issue is at stake. These things are urgent. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about some of the things that were temporary customs. And I'm not sure all of those were temporary. You may not think fasting is, but we're going to be looking at that. And also the permanent principles that were a part of the world, but that Christianity reached over and captured and used. Some of them were not even a part of the world. They predate both and all and every. But we'll come to that next Sunday. Our task in this generation is the same task that confronts every generation of Christians. And that is, first and foremost, having proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God, and having then called upon those who believe it to repent and be baptized, to then lay upon them the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and to determine what those necessary things are that would convey the will of God to your life and mine, and thus establish in a real sense the kingdom of God, God's reign, in the lives of men and women upon the earth. That's what we're involved in. God grant us the grace and the wisdom and the dedication to his will to see that this is implemented in this generation. Brethren, I'm calling on you for a commitment. I believe the kingdom of God's at stake. I believe we're going to have to stand up and be heard. And I'm calling on you for a commitment right now. We're going to stand and sing Stand Up for Jesus. Those who need to respond to become a Christian, you've heard enough this morning to become one if you believe. And the invitation is yours, but primarily it's for those of us who are involved in what we know of as the restoration movement today. I'm calling on you now to stand up and take your stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is his cause, and you can have a part in it if you will. Will you come while we stand and sing?